Please again take your copy of the scriptures and turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. For those of you who are visiting, we have been moving through the Gospel of Matthew since, I believe it was Christmas, December of 2016, and we took a break for 6 months at the beginning of this year, but continue to move our way through. And our text this morning is Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 down through verse 42. Matthew writes, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we would see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Let's again pray. Lord, the entrance of your inspired word brings light. We request, Lord, again, as we have already prayed, that you would please bring light and understanding and truth to us through your word. That you would magnify Jesus, the one greater than Jonah, the one greater than Solomon. As we look at this text this morning, give us the help of your spirit, we plead in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a number of us know what it is to engage others in evangelism and engagement with the world and with one another about this Jesus story, about Christianity, about the Bible. There are a number of different approaches that we talk about in witnessing and evangelism and apologetics. And some of us have kind of our favorite niche of what we like to do or how we like to approach things. There are some who really like the law gospel approach, that when you talk to somebody, especially those who are not a Christian, that you first get to them the law so they'll understand the devastation of sin, of their guilt of sin, of their rebellion against God, so that the gospel makes sense. And that's one very good and legitimate biblical approach. There are others who like to think in relation to worldviews and the rationality and consistency of a Christian worldview in comparison with others. And some of you know that my background is such that the metaphysical and epistemological questions and the ethical questions and how they compare with other worldviews is one of my favorite approaches in that. It might be, is Christianity true? You know, how you can know that. And it seems to me that in the toolkit of possible approaches in dealing with other people, one of them that we'll see this morning is, in an important way, one of the most important. And that is the question of just who is Jesus? Not just law gospel, not just worldview comparisons, but particularly, who is this person, Jesus? And I suggest as we increasingly feel the effects of a post-Christian world where there's just not even a biblical framework, and yet we have something that might be helpful to us in understanding, and that is that people generally think okay of Jesus. Like, they're not going to typically say, like we've seen in the past couple of weeks, that he is filled with the power of the devil. Most people at least tip their hat a little bit of Jesus. And I suggest that might be an inroads into addressing that. Okay, well, who is this Jesus? What Jesus are you talking about? What exactly did he do? And that might be one of the helpful approaches. Our text this morning, as a matter of fact, addresses this question of who Jesus is in a very powerful way. And I would suggest, as we'll see in the passage, a more powerful way than if we would receive a sign from heaven. That's the argument of what Jesus says here, that he's going to give a sign, but this sign is more enduring and more powerful and more significant than right now if the heavens opened and we were shown a sign. Now, here in our context, we are in this section on the responses to Jesus. And most of them at this point are negative responses, particularly with the Pharisees. The Pharisees at the beginning of this chapter are set on a course of opposing Jesus and killing him. They have, at this point, recruited their not friends, their frenemies, the Herodians, to come on board and in this kind of plotting against Jesus. They have called them together for their wicked cause. And in this passage, yet another wave of attack comes on Jesus after his response of what we saw last week. And so what I want us to see, breaking down this text, first of all, verse 38, the request for a sign. The request for a sign. We read, then some of the scribes and Pharisees, now the scribes have now been added to this attack wave. Not just the Pharisees and the Herodians, now the scribes that we'll talk about in just a minute, have gotten on board of this nefarious attack. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." So the scribes now join resistance in addition to the Herodians, and a coalition is building against Jesus. Now, when we think about the scribes, when we think somebody who is a scribe, we typically think of someone who just has calligraphy skills or abilities to write. But the scribe for the ancient Jew was someone who was like a legal lawyer. And by legal, I mean the one who was very equipped to argue and debate and knowledgeable of the law. And by the law, I mean the first five books of Moses. Remember, their law in their culture as Jews and their scriptures were exactly overlapping. That's the law by which they lived. And so these scribes were experts in the Old Testament law, particularly Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now the Pharisees, who are kind of the religious separatists, have gotten the scholars involved. These are the highfalutin scholars. These are the ones who are the expounders of the law with the bona fide credits and degrees, so to speak, that are properly recognized. When you've got these guys, these are the guys with big beards and tweed jackets and, you know, little rimmed glasses who are coming and going, yeah. Remember, the Pharisees are like the religionists. They're the separatists. They're the holy men. But now you got the scholars involved. These guys write books and things like that. And when they come, they request a sign. Now, we're told in the passage that they answered him, saying, which probably indicates that this is a response to the previous section. A tree is known by its fruit. You are doing this by the power of Beelzebul, and so on. They've now had a meeting, probably, and we've got to come at this another way. This isn't going our way. And now they're coming there and saying, you know what? We know what will shut this guy down. We'll demand a miraculous sign from heaven. And you know, he's not going to be able to produce that, right? Because God isn't with him. We still think it's Beelzebul who's doing this, and we don't buy his argument. But if we can say a sign from heaven, there's no way God is going to honor that. And so they come, and now they answer him. And now we've got the scribes. It's like, okay, we know the scriptures, and we have the scholarly articles. And now we've got a question for you. They answer him in response to the previous section, saying, "Teacher." By the way, that's just a slap in the face. You did not call somebody teacher in this day unless you meant it. These guys are being snarky. Teacher, you don't say somebody's your teacher unless they are your teacher, unless you are submitted. And it's clear these men are not submitted to Jesus. This is an insult. This is a snarky slap in the face. This is just keeping up appearances publicly. And these men come and say, "Teacher, we get what you're saying, but we don't want you to teach us more information. We want something from you. We want a sign from heaven." Now, at this point, it's a good question to ask, what kind of sign? Actually, I accidentally just added and gave you the answer already. We wish to see a sign from you. And the question is, what kind of sign do they want? Well, it's a sign from heaven. Later in Matthew chapter 16, verse 1, this question is asked again, and it's made explicit. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, now they got the Sadducees on board in chapter 16, they asked him a question. They came to test him. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. That's probably what's assumed in this passage. The sign they're looking for is a sign from heaven. Actually, Mark chapter 8, verse 11, this is an exact parallel to the verse we're looking at this morning. These verses, they actually, Mark includes there that they did say a sign from heaven. Now, what is meant by this? It could be they simply mean a sign from God in some way. But I'm going to suggest that a sign from heaven means a sign in heaven, from heaven, from up there. We want to see a sign, not just of what God does down here. We want to see some kind of celestial, amazing spectacle. A sign from heaven probably meant we want to see you move the stars. We want to see the chariot chase the lion up in the sky. We want to see the sun stand still in the middle of the day. We want to see the moon do a backflip. We want to see some kind of a sign from heaven. We want to know that God is with you. I mean, you look at the Old Testament and God did sometimes those kind of things. So we want to see that from you. And you can almost hear them chuckling under the voice. Hey, teacher, we've got it. You'll prove it to us if you show us a sign from heaven. Now, what's amazing is that if it's just a sign from heaven and the power of God, look what has been happening up till now. Healings and demon deliverances and the calming of storms and the exercise of his power in every sphere available. And these men know that he's doing things like exorcising demons. So they're not just looking for something supernatural. They've already been seeing that, but they're looking for this other thing. They said, if you could show this to us. And I believe that the question is asked not only in a snarky way, but with the assumption there's no way he's going to be able to pull this off. And we will be shown, if he will accept this challenge, we will debunk this imposter. And I just want to recommend that this request is staggering in the light of what he's already been doing. It is staggering in light of all of the things of the man with the withered hand, of the releasing this man who was blind and deaf and mute, of all of these miracles that he has already performed up to this point. For them to ask for something else is just disingenuous. And so that's the question, the request for a sign. Now, in verse 39, it's clear there's a refusal of a sign, and you'll have to hold on to the idea because the next point is actually the provision of a sign. But what he first does, I believe, is refuses the sign. Jesus, right out of the gate, in response to them, notice in verse 39, he answered them. He answered them not saying, first of all, yes or no, or here's the sign I'm going to give you. He's like, there's something going on in your heart that I'm going to reveal right now. Your request for a sign is not genuine. Your request for a sign, he says to them, is not really seeking the truth. The question you're asking is coming out of an evil and adulterous heart. That's, despite you calling me teacher, despite you asking for a sign, he said, here's the problem, is you're full of evil and you're adulterers. Jesus, first of all, addresses the heart of their motives by saying that they are representative of a generation of those who are evil and adulterous, which I think is representative of the majority of the Jews and of the Jewish nation as a whole at this period, with obvious exceptions of the apostles and of later of Paul and of even Pharisees. But he says it's an evil and adulterous generation, group of people, he says, which would, by the way, include the Gentiles apart from grace as well. These phrases indicate that they are bent on evil in their motives. They are bent on evil. And by the way, that's not a very easy thing for the religious types to swallow, isn't it? Is it? I mean, these are the Pharisees. You know what you are? You are evil. What? Look at the way we dress. Look at the scriptures we know. Look at the temple that we visit. Look at the scriptures we've memorized. He says, you know what you are? You're evil. And that's not easy for the religious type like Pharisees and scribes to accept. And he goes on to say, you are unfaithful to God as an adulteress. Now, so when he says an adulterous generation, I don't think he means this. He doesn't say, you know, I look out on the religious scene and on the people of Israel, and I see everybody's committing adultery against their wives. I don't think he means adultery in that. There's not a large outbreak of unfaithfulness in marriages. I don't think what he's dealing with. He's talking about an unfaithfulness of the bride, of the people of Israel, as the ones who have been betrothed and covenanted to Yahweh they're being unfaithful to him. You see, I can't commit adultery against someone who's not my wife. You can't commit adultery against someone in this sense, I believe, if there's not covenant. That two unmarried people don't commit adultery. They can't commit fornication or impurity or porneia. Adultery assumes a married relationship and covenant. So when he says an adulterous generation, he's dealing to them as the ones who are not being faithful to their heavenly groom and to Jesus himself. So in answer to their request, hey, we want to get a sign, he says, you know where this is coming from? You are evil and you are unfaithful to God. And again, these are the religious type who don't like being told those kinds of things. You see, these are ignorant pagans. These are people who don't know God. These are people who have the stewardship of God, of the oracles of God. They've had the temple and the worship of God. It's one thing to be ignorant. It's another thing to know and not love. Now, this is good to keep in mind for any of us who have professed faith in Christ and loyalty to him as a bride. It's one thing for the pagan who's never professed faith to say, I reject Jesus. It's something else for somebody else who has been baptized and brought into the church and who have proclaimed a covenant with Christ, accepting that covenant, and then to walk away. That's adultery. And that's what he's dealing with here. Now, in the parallel in the book of Mark, the refusal is absolute. Here we have, no sign will be given it, ... In Mark's account, he simply says, no sign will be given it, period, done. So let me deal with that, because I think that's actually what he does. He says, no sign will be given you, period. And then he gives a qualification. There is one sign that will be given you. So first of all, I think he's refusing the kind of sign that they're asking for. Again, this heavenly sign, this parting the sky and showing the stars doing backflips and all the rest. He's saying that kind of sign that you're looking for, I'm not going to give you that kind of sign. Now, what's interesting, I find particularly interesting, is that there are times, particularly in the book of John, that Jesus' miracles are actually called signs, and he actually does signs all the time. He's actually doing these signs. What are signs? Signs are symbols or visible tokens of something greater. So every miracle for him is a sign. But the kind of sign that they're asking for, he says, I'm not going to give you that to you. And the commentators go back and forth, and I think they're leaning in the right direction when they say they don't want a redemptive sign that has a purpose. They just want a spectacle. They don't want to say, raise somebody from the dead. They don't want to say, make this blind man see. They're not asking, make this lame man walk. They're saying, do something that's spectacular and flamboyant and circus-like. Do that for us. And Jesus is saying to them, I am not your trick pony. And what I'm doing in coming here is to show signs of redemption. I'll do all kinds of those signs all day long. By this you will know that I am the Lord by my redemptive signs, but I am not your trick pony, and I'm not going to do what you asked me to do. So I think he's very staunch in saying, putting his foot down and saying, I'm not going to give you what you want. But then there's a caveat here, and he actually does provide a sign. But remember, the absoluteness is not the sign that they want, not the kind of sign that they want. But here's the one sign he says, I will give you a sign, a single sign, and that is the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he says this, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus gives this one exception, and that is his resurrection from the dead. This will be witnessed and told and become the centerpiece of our certainty of who Jesus is. You see, whatever else Jesus said or did, without the resurrection, we are still in our sins and our belief is useless. 1 Corinthians 15:17. And keep that in mind. Just merely seeing Jesus as a good teacher, if he's not raised from the dead, it's not helpful. 1 Corinthians 15:17, if he's not raised from the dead, then we are still in our sins. We might be better by following some of his, the golden rule or something like that, But we can follow the golden rule, and without Jesus raised from the dead, we are still in our sins, and our believing is useless. He was interested in miracles that were evidence of the care and love for his creatures, not a spectacle of a cosmic circus before an evil and adulterous people. And for this reason, he says, I will show you the most important redemptive sign that there is, and that is my resurrection from the dead. That's how you know I am who I say I am. That's how you know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. That's how you know the gospel is true, because as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now here we go back to Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. What he is speaking about, of course, is the account of Jonah and the great fish. It used to be translated whale. It's more accurately translated simply a great fish. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. I have to sing the song in my head so I can get there. If not, use your table of contents. It's the other inspired section at the beginning of your Bible. Well, it's not inspired, but it's really helpful. Jonah 1:17 says, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. How do we know that? I don't know, because in the belly of the fish, you can't really see if the sun's rising and setting, but it's 3 days, three nights nonetheless. And then we know what happens in chapter 2. Now, here I'm just going to go on a bit of a rabbit trail, a bit of an excursus, and just address the elephant, so to speak, in the room of 3 days and three nights. By most accountings, if Jesus dies on Friday, it doesn't seem to fulfill 3 days, three nights, because you've got Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday morning. That's not 3 days, three nights by anybody's accounting, if you take it strictly. Well, some people move it to Thursday. Well, what happened? What we need is a Thursday crucifixion. There's been some real earnest attempts to do that. Here's my simplistic solution, and I'm not alone in this. It's called what's called an idiom. We do it all the time, an idiom. When I say, nothing in heaven or in earth can move me, do you say, yes, but what about on Pluto? Is there something there that would move you? You would know that my description of heaven and earth, or if I said even more so, heaven and earth and anything under the earth can move me from my love from Kimberly. Yeah, but he didn't mention anything on Neptune. You know, that's not really heaven. That's not like the sky up there, that arrangement. Or he didn't mention anything from the Andromeda galaxy. Do you think something there could move him from? But you know, it's an all-comprehensive, phenomenological statement, idiom, which the meaning means more than just the words themselves. As a matter of fact, Jesus uses another idiom right here in the same section. When he says the heart of the earth, where is the heart of the earth? Well, that'd be pretty deep down into the ground, wouldn't it? As a matter of fact, Jesus wasn't even put into the ground. He was put in a sepulcher. He was put in a little cave that had been hollowed out. So he's not lying, but it's an idiom. It simply means something that represents something else. So here we have the gospel writers, for those of you who may be troubled by these kind of things. 3 days and three nights to the modern materialist scientists. Well, let's do the calculations of how many times the sun rose and the sun set and so on. And no, it doesn't quite fit and we need to crucify him on another part of the day. This is how idioms and metaphors and language works. As a matter of fact, Matthew had no problem writing this and then later in his gospel telling us that Jesus was crucified on a Friday and then raised from the dead on a Sunday morning. He didn't go, you know what, I've got a problem. He's like, no, I wrote what I meant. It's just the way that we use language. So it's not very scientific, but it's very literary and it's very language oriented. So that's my little excursus. Some people are very troubled with those kind of things. We can talk about it more if you like or prefer another solution. But my point is that Jesus doesn't have a problem saying it, and it came true, and it represents what he intends it to represent. So now, the assumption is that Jesus doesn't mention being in the grave in the heart of the earth. He's put into a tomb, but that's not all really the point, the details of it. What's the point is, like Jonah goes into the belly of the whale, he will go to death. And the assumption is he will only be there for 3 days. and then he'll get up out of the grave. So he says, no sign's going to be given you except for the sign of son of Jonah. In other words, nothing but the resurrection. That's going to be the sign that you know I am sent from God. So that's essentially what he does. And that's powerful enough in and of itself. So they want a sign from the heavens and they want it now. And he says, I'm not giving you that sign and I'm not giving it to you now. You need to look forward a few months when I'm crucified in Jerusalem. Now, here's where we have something unique in Matthew, which is, to me, amazing. That's all amazing enough. But now Jesus says, this thing I'm pointing out about my resurrection, this thing I'm pointing out about being in the heart of the earth, this thing I'm paralleling with Jonah, you cannot be indifferent to this reality. You can't chalk it up as kind of a scholarly information to be put under your skepticism to analyze. Because in your not responding the proper way to this, Jesus says, you are putting yourself in a very bad position. And let me tell you how bad a position you're being put in. Now, what he does then is then talks about, he riffs right off of Jonah. He says something about Jonah, then he's going to say something about Solomon. So he's made the point of this is the sign. Now he's taking another step, connecting it to Jonah, but he's making a different point at this point. And that is that someone greater than Jonah is here. Look at verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. If you still have your Bible there, turn back with me to the book of Jonah. And I want to read through this section. I'm trying to be careful of time. But these passages that he refers to are so rich, and I think it'll be helpful to read through them relatively quickly. This is only 10 verses here. In Jonah chapter 3, after he comes out of the belly of the great fish, by the way, verse 10, he spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah up on the dry land. For years, my assumption was, where would the fish vomit him up? I always assumed Nineveh, like he comes up on the shores of Nineveh. Oh, there he is, get to work. What's interesting, chapter 3, verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. So wherever it vomited him up, it wasn't Nineveh, and he goes back to doing whatever he was doing. He still hasn't gone to Nineveh at this point. The word of the Lord, whether it's the next day or 10 weeks later or a month later, whatever it was, he comes a second time and he says, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, and this is only 5 words in the Hebrew, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He may have said more than that. He probably said more than that, but that's how the inspired writer summarizes it. 40 days, you're all dead. 40 days, this place is leveled. 40 days, you're going to be completely overthrown, whether that's by natural disasters or military disasters or however. In 40 days, you're all gone. Verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. Wow. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, threw down, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. They're putting sackcloth on animals. I don't know of any other place that that's done. I could be wrong. But they're like dressing the animals in sackcloth. Even the animals are in mourning. Even the children are in mourning. They're putting sackcloth on both the great and the least, the least among them. And by the way, by royal decree means if we see you walking around in your Sunday best or your sweats and you don't have sackcloth on, you could be punished by the government. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Who knows? Who knows? Well, the prophet didn't tell them. Not apparently. 40 days, you're dead meat. And they repent and they put on sackcloth and they start starving themselves and fasting and they're putting sackcloth on the animals and the king issues a decree and their question is, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. That's what it means to believe God. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. He was really going to destroy them in 40 days. It wasn't, no, I'm just kidding. I thought I'd see how y'all did. Without this repentance, he had determined and said he was going to do it. And he did not do it. Now, here's the staggering thing. Going back to our verse, with that, five words, 40 days, Nineveh destroyed. They heard the word, believed the word, repented, and cried out to the Lord. Notice these things about Jonah in this passage. First of all, Jonah was an unknown and despised foreigner. You didn't have a Jew showing up in Nineveh. Remember that Ninevites had dominion over the Jewish nation at this point, or at least were very strongly oppressing them. And here this Jew comes in by his dress, by his words, by his accent. He's unknown to them, and he's a despised foreigner, walking through their city, 3 days crossing, preaching, "You're all gonna die! 40 days, you're dead meat! 40 days, the God of heaven's going to kill you." He would be despised by the Ninevites. And the feeling was mutual. He despised them. He has, it seems from the writer here, only a message of destruction. There's no, but if you repent, maybe God will show you mercy. But if you do the right thing, there's no indication from what we have from Jonah that there was a message of repentance or hope. Jonah is not performing miracles. He's just walking through yelling, we assume. Probably wasn't whispering. Enough people heard him. He was like, 40 days. He's probably lifting up his voice without miracles. They don't know about the great fish, by the way. I mean, that'd be something, right? Standing on the beach, this great fish. Here comes this guy. 40 days, they're like, yeah, okay, we believe you. But no, they don't know about the fish. That was in some other place. His message is that of condemnation, only 5 words that we have recorded. He's speaking of a God outside of their history. This is not Israel. These are pagans. And he's threatening for them and their animals and their children to die. It is difficult to imagine someone who would be more greatly despised and most disbelieved than Jonah. Jesus, in contrast, is a Jew who comes to his own people. He's from the line of David. He has the genealogy to demonstrate that. He comes with a message of grace and forgiveness. Yes. Yes, there's wrath coming. Flee from the wrath of God. Fear him who can destroy the body and the soul in hell. But I've come to give you life more abundantly. And God is loving and he's a father, and return to him. And there's full of grace and mercy, and he's opening and doing miracles. Jonah wasn't doing that. He's demonstrating the power of God through miracles. He fits within the story of their expectation of the Son of David. And he constantly refers to the scriptures that shaped their entire being. Jonah to the Ninevites, Jesus to the Jews. Which is more likely to work? I mean, if you're a marketer, which one of those would you recommend? The Ninevites heard of their impending doom and responded by fasting, praying and repenting without any offer through Jonah's message that we're aware of. And yet, they had the slight hope that they were banking their very lives on. Who knows? God may turn, and he does. And relent and turn from his fierce anger, and he does, so that we may not perish, and they don't. In contrast to the Ninevites, the Jewish leaders and those who followed them heard and saw the Lord Jesus and nevertheless plotted to kill him, called him demon-possessed, and seek to turn the people from following him. The commentator Hendrickson says, less enlightened people obeyed less enlightened preaching, but more enlightened people refused to obey the light of the world. And then Jesus goes on to say something exceedingly significant. He doesn't just say, my message is better than that of Jonah's. He just doesn't say that the context makes more sense than that of Jonah. He says something greater than Jonah is here. He doesn't say something greater than a prophet, but greater than Jonah. What I think Jesus means by this is that a greater prophet than Jonah has arrived, and you should hear him. And then he says something that I suggest would be shocking. And if you want to make a group of men like this angry, notice what Jesus says. Those men of Nineveh who responded to the preaching of Jonah in the day of judgment. Now, whether this is going to be how it's displayed factually, or if it's him saying that their repentance is going to be a judgment against you in some kind of non-personal way, it could be either, it could be both. He says, nevertheless, it's very vivid. The men of Nineveh, and the picture here is of a courtroom, and the men of Nineveh who heard the preaching of Jonah will stand up, these bunch of pagans, and will judge this generation and condemn it. And they will say, you are guilty because you didn't hear Messiah and you didn't believe in Jesus and you didn't see his miracles and repent and you didn't believe he was the son of David. You didn't do that. We responded to the preaching of God's prophet Jonah with less light, with less understanding, with no miracles, with every reason to despise him. And we heard him. How much more should you have heard Jesus? The Ninevites will rise up at the judgment and condemn those who heard and saw Jesus and didn't believe. Judged by pagans? Judged by the Gentiles? Heresy! Kill him! I guarantee was their response. But now he takes it a step further. Verse 42. Isn't this compelling? Man. Verse 42. Is it? Something else I got to tell you. Not just a greater than Jonah is here, but a greater than Solomon. You know Solomon. Jonah is this despised prophet. This is the most glorious king. This is the son of David. This is the one whose fame echoes out through the nations to the point of Sheba, the queen of Sheba coming in. I wish I had time. I've got 6 minutes on my clock here. Go read 1 Corinthians 10. It is amazing. I almost wish I wouldn't have read Jonah. It's really remarkable. Jesus adds this other Old Testament example of a specific idolatrous pagan, the Queen of Sheba, who did the right thing in the light of the work of God towards King Solomon. When you look at 1 Kings 10, Solomon was a great and wise human king, son of David. He had evident great wealth, wisdom, stature, and glory that is described in exquisite terms in 1 Kings. It's hard to imagine, unlike Jonah, there's no one less esteemed than Jonah by the Ninevites. There's no one more greatly esteemed than Solomon by the Jews. David, but Solomon in his glory. The Queen of Sheba is 12, approximately, if she's in Yemen, which is what some commentators, modern commentaries, think where she may have been, it's 1,200 miles away. 1,200 miles away. In 1 Kings, that's approximate. In 1 Kings, we're told simply this: she heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, and she came to test him with hard questions. So she, imagine her, she's in Sheba, and she hears, hey, tell me about, well, we've been trading spices, we've been trading with these people, we had some interaction with the Jews. Oh, and by the way, speaking of the Jews, we got to tell you about this king. We've never seen anything like it before. We sat in his courts, we traded with his traders, and his wisdom, queen, we're telling you, his wisdom is off the charts. We've never seen anything like this. And his palace and this temple that he built for Yahweh, their God, we've been around a lot of places. We've never seen anything like this. And she is so stirred with interest and desire to know this. She's like, get a caravan together. Let's go see him. 1,200 miles in the ancient world, and you're packing up camels. This isn't buses and caravans, you know, literal physical automobile caravans. These are on camels. These are on mules and donkeys. And she comes to Jerusalem with a very great retinue. She is expecting to find greatness there. And she comes with, like, one translation said something like 2.5 tons of gold and spices and this special, what is it here, almug wood, whatever that is, almug. There are other translations that translate it differently. It's a wood that would have been found in her land or another land that she brings there. She's bringing spices, which, you know, we think of spice racks, but spices were like the thing that built much of Europe and much of Italy. And I mean, spices were a big deal. So she comes and she brings very great revenue with camels bearing spices and very, very much gold and precious stone. She's got these jewels that she's going to. She comes expecting greatness. And as the passage goes on, Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all of the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food at his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no breath in her. She's breathless. The wind's taken out of her by the majesty of Solomon. And she starts, boys, unload the camels. And they start taking this gold and the spices and these things. And she starts giving him accolades. She says, I've heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came with my own eyes and had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I've heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. I wish I could stay with you. Because that guy and that guy and that servant girl, they're blessed by being here in your presence. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. And then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and very great quantity of spices and precious stones. And she gives and she gives and she gives. And then this is really interesting here. She doesn't go back empty. You wonder if halfway back home, well, that was a lot of gold, come to think of it. Well, that wood, those precious stones. Verse 13, King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked besides what was given her by the bounty of King Solomon. So she turned and went back to her own land with her servants. She went back more laden with treasures than when she had gone. And he says, the Queen of Sheba, on the day of judgment, with your calling me teacher, with your asking for a circus in heaven, and you're not believing me, She's going to stand in the courtroom of the judgment day and pronounce judgment on you for not believing. Why? Because something greater than Solomon, in all his wisdom, in all his glory, in all his treasure, in all his riches, in all of his fame, something greater than Solomon's here. And you don't have eyes to see it. Again, something greater than Solomon. And that the queen, pagan queen of Sheba, is going to stand up in judgment. Heresy, I tell you, heresy. The greater prophet, the greater king of the kingdom of God has come. And let me just turn you back quickly to verse 6 of the same chapter. In verse 6, an argument with the Pharisees, he says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. I believe that in that verse and the verses that we've just read, Jesus is saying, I supersede and am the greater prophet, king, and priest. Because the only thing greater than the priesthood is the temple, which was the presence of God. So here's Jesus, who himself offers himself, his bodily temple, as the sacrificer for sin. He is the greatest prophet, the greatest priest, the greatest king, the greatest sacrifice, the greatest temple. He is the one who proclaimed himself the Lord of the Sabbath. And he said, it's right here in front of you, and you will not give me the honor that is due me. You're playing games with me, and you want to kill me. Notwithstanding the presence of Jesus, and even notwithstanding the resurrection that is to come, they will not believe. And Jesus says, she will rise up, these Ninevites will rise up, and condemn this generation. So what do we do with this passage? How do we respond to this passage? I read something really interesting by one of my favorite authors this week, where he talked about our tendency as Westerners and as Americans, as very practical people, as pick yourself up by your own bootstraps, get yourself going. He says something that can be lost in translation or lost in response is we look and see what God has done, and then we try to ask ourselves the question, now what should I go do? And the temptation is, this is what God does, and now I'm going to go do something. As if the two aren't intertwined. And you may hear more of this, I'm still processing it, but he suggests, rather than using the word application, how do I apply this passage? He asks the question, how do I participate with this? Because participation assumes this is what God has done, and now God in me will do something. But I realize that even that is what he is doing in me to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So how do we participate? What should be our response to this passage? Because there's not a lot of now go do this, go do that, now go love your wife. So here's a couple of suggestions. First of all, for those of you who hadn't believed, you know what you should do? You should believe. Like, you should really believe. Because greater than Jonah's here and has come in the person of Jesus. A greater than Solomon's here, that a pagan queen would pack up all her stuff and travel 1,200 miles. You should believe, you should learn from the Ninevites. A greater than Jonah has come, not under compulsion, to proclaim not only God's holiness, but also his grace. You should repent. If I just stood up here and said, you are going to hell when you die, that would be reason enough. But if I also say, God has sent his only beloved son to die as a sacrifice for sin, so that if you believe, you will be rescued from the wrath and condemnation of God and be forever blessed in his presence in a new heavens and a new earth for the glory and the praise of his name. Either one of those messages should bring repentance. There's a greater condemnation if you reject the second. and even the Ninevites will rise up in judgment against you and condemn you if you don't. He demonstrates it in his dying for sinners, his love, his mercy, his grace, his being raised from the heart of the earth and sending his servants to declare his kingdom to you here today. And you should participate by believing on the only Son of God. You should, unlike the Pharisees and like the Ninevites, you should believe and repent. And you don't have to ask the question, who knows? Who knows? Maybe God will have mercy on me. No, I guarantee you, on the authority of God's Son, if you come to him, he will have mercy on you. Do not spurn that mercy. And for those of us who have believed, let us learn from this queen. Do we really believe Jesus is greater than Solomon? She comes 1,200 miles to get into his presence. What are we willing to traverse to get into his presence? She merely hears of his fame and reputation, and she's crawling and clawing and preparing. And she actually says, I didn't believe till I got here. Well, it sure looks like she believed. I mean, she packed up, brought all that stuff with her. Would you go to Jesus with that kind of expectation? Would you go to Jesus with that sold outness? To say, I've heard of his fame, and I believe in the truth and the doctrine. I have not yet experienced his wisdom and his presence and his glory. I've not yet cried out, happy are those who serve him. I believe intellectually, but my heart is cold toward it. Will you not pack up all your camels and make your way to his throne? Spare no effort, spare no expense to move into his presence. Go there to gaze upon his glory and wisdom, not for what you're going to get, but what you can give. We know we've seen something of Jesus when, like the Queen of Sheba, we are breathless in his presence. We recognize that even what we've heard about him and what we've experienced is not the half of what he is. That there will be infinitely, everlastingly more to explore of him. We ought to participate by proclaiming, hey, you guys, you all love Jesus? You are blessed. You are happy. Serve him. Love him. Be blessed in him. You're above all the people of all the earth and all of the idols and everything that people love and adore. There's nothing higher than what you worship and what you honor and what you've given your lives for. There's nothing greater than that. Happy are you. Blessed are you. Spare no expense. Here's the thing. You bring your wood, you bring your gold, you bring your silver. It's really amazing. Solomon takes that wood and he starts putting it into the temple, into his house, into the temple, starts making musical instruments out of it. That's a first fruits of the coming of the nations to offer its sacrifices to the living and true God and to begin to reap from the nations his glory. Spare no expense and sacrifice everything for his name. What is the end result? Not the end goal, but the end result is we know with Jesus we will go away laden and receiving far more than anything we could have given to him. And here's what I think probably the Queen of Sheba did. She goes back to Sheba. She goes there. I mean, she just made a really big trip and took a lot of her people and her camels and everything else. What do you think she did when she got back? Hey, so how was it? It was all right. Who knows? Let me tell you. about Solomon in all his glory. I've never seen anything like it. It took my breath away. That's how we should be speaking about Jesus. Returning to our place, returning to our workplace, returning to our homes, coming into church and proclaiming the beauty and the glory of the King. Why? Because greater than Solomon has come. Going back to my introductory opening question, when it comes to evangelism and missions and those kind of things, there are different ways to start apologetically, evangelistically. I want to recommend strongly one way, but we can only do this if we have been in the presence of Jesus. And that is to make much of him. To with real genuineness say, he takes my breath away. And all that I've done to sacrifice for him as is nothing compared to his wisdom. And there's another half that I have not even yet experienced, and I'm pursuing hard and following hard after God to know him more. To make much of Jesus may very well in our postmodern world have more collateral and more weight to it than trying in some abstract way to prove Christianity is true. Notice my words carefully. May prove to have more weight. Did I say the other way wasn't good? Nope, you're going to hear worldview stuff from me till I die. But I'm not called to proclaim Christianity as a truth system primarily. I believe that it is deeply. We've been called to preach Christ. To witness to his life, death, resurrection, his beauty, his glory, and our experience of his presence. That, I believe, is the participation. That's how I think we take a text like this and participate by being enraptured with the person, the greater than Jonah, the greater than Solomon, the greater than the temple. And by the way, I want to encourage us and encourage me to pursue Jesus like that in such a way that we can talk to one another that way. That's infectious. If you can use it in a good way. It's contagious. May we make much of Jesus, who is indeed greater than all. Let's pray. Bless, Lord, the preaching of your word and our participation in it, with it. Help us, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.